That is a beautiful hymn. We get to sing it a lot because we squeeze it in between the announcements and sermons because it's one of the shorter ones, but there's a lot said in those few lines. Several have asked if I have any more news about what's going on with the down-at-home office and the transition to a new administration for the United Church of God. And I pretty well shot my wad of news in the Friday afternoon announcements. There wasn't much. I think most of you got a letter from Mr. Holliday explaining some of that. And he's had updates on Facebook for those who are on the Internet or have Internet access, as well as other places. The information has been pretty well made available for what's going on. And there hasn't been a lot that's happened in the past week. It's just a matter of he and Mr. Kylo conferring on details of programs that are ongoing, and then Mr. Kubik will be serving in the interim position of looking after ministerial services, so I'm sure he's been meeting with Mr. Franks on that. And Peter Eddington is going to be looking after media operations, and he's already in the media department, so he and Mr. Salyer will, you know, they're probably completely up to speed in that particular regard. So that will, and we won't know who the council will be selecting as a president probably until sometime in May, I presume. What we have typically done in the past, that they'll ask a variety of men who they think would have potential as a president to come and interview with them. They'll ask them a lot of questions and pray and fast about it and finally make a decision. And that is as it should be. As I pointed out in the announcements, this is actually a routine. We have had, or will have had, five presidents when the new one is selected. Five different, you know, administrations. They last an average, we found out, from 3 to 5 years. Mr. Kylo has been president for 5 years. That's the longest of any of the other ones so far. So, but it's always an emotional time, and that's what we're seeing right now. It's more of an emotional challenge, I think, than a spiritual challenge. And if we keep it in the emotional realm, that's better than letting it move to the spiritual realm, to where it becomes definitely an adverse there. What we do need, though, in this kind of a transition in the church or any challenge that we face, and then I noticed the news item I read in the announcements. You know, we have many who are very preoccupied with what's happening right now in the church, but the scary place is the world. Very scary. When you look at what the current American government, or regime, is now being called by some of the talk show hosts, are proposing and doing routinely. This nation does not look like it used to look already. And the reason that it doesn't feel tremendously different yet is because the new laws have not begun to be enforced yet. And those are only the tip of the iceberg, it appears. We have some really rabid leaders who have very different philosophies of government and a very different vision of what this country should be than anything we have seen since its inception in 1776. Anything at all. So, like I said, we live in amazing days. Whereas there was an old Chinese curse. And I'm sure you've heard this one. The Chinese curse is a very tactful Chinese curse. Often the Chinese are very diplomatic. Sometimes they're not. But often they are. And the curse is, may you live in interesting times. It's an understatement curse, I guess you could say, because we live in interesting times today. And when we get this issue settled within the ministry and in the church and we move forward, then we can look at that. We've got a message that this world needs. They need some hope, some comfort. They need some warning, too, as to what's happening. There are many who are shouting the warning. They aren't many that know what the hope of the future is. Now, to help ourselves, or help negotiate our way through this kind of a challenge, and sometimes we have challenges just that our families face on an individual basis, we need wisdom. One of the great wells of wisdom is history. And of course, the ultimate evidence of that is that history book sitting on your lap. That is the inspired history book. And that is, in fact, the greatest source or text on wisdom that has ever been compiled, because God inspired it to be compiled, obviously. But just even studying wisdom in general is a benefit. Those who know history will know that America is moving faster than they could have ever imagined toward Marxism. It is no longer going to be the American Republic as we know it. That's not where these people believe in. That's not their vision. They don't think like Americans have traditionally thought for a long time. And you can see that if you go and look at the parallels and look at what Marxism advocates. But you have to have some knowledge of history to do that. So we're going to look at the challenge that the church is facing and find some lessons of leadership from the modern era of God's church. There's your title, Lessons of Leadership from the Modern Era of God's Church. And there are quite a few. Now, when I say the modern era, I want to go back to its beginning. Because we learn as we go. Christ called Mr. and Mrs. Herbert Armstrong back in the 20s to repentance. There was a harbinger of something earlier than that. You can read about this in the first volume of Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, if you have a copy. If you don't, borrow one from somebody. Some good reading there as far as the roots of the modern era of the Church of God that, you know, that we're part of now. Mrs. Armstrong had a recurring dream in 1917 when they lived in Chicago. And Mr. Armstrong had a thriving advertising business at that time. And the dream seemed, what she thought she was seeing in the dream is that there was some kind of danger, and then an angel, or maybe it was Christ in her, the way she read it, put his arms around the two of them and reassured her things will be okay. Had a profound effect, because neither one was going to any kind of a church at all. They had no knowledge of the Sabbath. They had religious backgrounds, however, and they believed in God. So then they started visiting all these churches in Chicago, and that created an interest in religion, which God used to good purpose. The advertising business Mr. Armstrong had, which was quite a good one for the day, disappeared in the Depression of 1920. Most people don't know there was a depression in 1920. It was what they call a flash depression. Wiped out a number of the agricultural implement manufacturers, wiped out a whole lot of banks that in fact worked with those, you know, with the agricultural industry. It was the biggest industry in America, and I think it still is the biggest industry in America. Most people don't know that, but in fact it is. What it did is it wiped out most of Mr. Armstrong's advertising clients. And so his business dried up. And that forced them several years later to move to the state of Oregon, where his parents had moved earlier, and some of the other family members. And ultimately it was there he came to the knowledge of the Sabbath, then was forced to decide whether he should be keeping that. Mrs. Armstrong came to that conclusion quicker. One thing led to another, and ultimately that led to the founding and the revival of the Church of God. They became in contact with the Church of God as it was then constituted, and ultimately God used them to establish a revival. Now I want to go back and draw this lesson for you. In a sense, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong would serve as the founders, he being the founding minister of a revival, historical revival of the Church. Founders found things, whether it's a movement, or as in his case, or an organization, or a business. There is in organizational development, there is a founder's phase, when it's under the direct hand of the person who started it. Gradually, in the founder's phase, the founder makes all the decisions that have to do with the business or the organization. Gradually, others, though, become heavily invested in the organization. Initially, the founder is. His idea, or their idea in this case, their lives are poured into it. You know, they are fully invested. Nobody else is. Everybody else comes to know about the movement or the organization because of them. So they're entitled in that sense to be the decision makers. But later you have many who become heavily invested in an organization, and then the founding phase draws to an end when the founder retires or dies, and the decisions of the organization or the business have to then reflect the input of the others who have over time become invested in it. Let me give you an example out of American history. How many drove Fords here today? I don't feel bad about Fords, so just raise those hands proudly. There we go. They could have been called Henrys, but Ford was his last name. Henry Ford founded the Ford Motor Company. He was one of the early inventors of motor cars, horseless carriages. He started literally out back in the days of horses and buggies, and built then an early Ford motor car. Ultimately, he built one of the most famous, the Model T, and then the Model A's, and all the different Fords that have come down through time. Clearer to the Escort. Yeah, we don't want to remember the Escort. And they had their gems, and they had their bad cars too. But anyway, when Henry Ford the First, because his son was also Henry Ford, when Henry Ford the First was running the company, he made all the decisions because it was his company. He founded it. He started it. He ran it. He made all decisions. Nobody argued. It was his company. You know, he's the one who was invested in it. Henry Ford became particularly famous, and this is why the motor company succeeded so well, because he adopted a radical idea. I don't know that he originated the idea. I know who the man was that was responsible for implementing it and probably some of the thinking of it and fine-tuning. His name was John R. Lee, Lee being the last name. Mr. Herbert Armstrong interviewed John Lee at the Ford Motor Company in Detroit back in the late teens. That was the time that they were setting up the assembly lines. And why he was there is because the magazine he worked for at the time, the business magazine, wanted an interview and wanted the background of why in the world Ford had raised the salary for their workers so exorbitantly high. They were making $5 a day, which at the time was unheard of for wages. And John R. Lee told him, "Oh, no, we're not paying the most. We're actually paying less than most." And Mr. Armstrong said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, you see, we have the assembly line working now, and we get more work out of our workers than we did when we didn't have assembly lines. We get more production by them working in an assembly line, mass production process. So the $5 that they're getting is going to be cheap from as far as what we're getting from them, you know, much more production, which means that then their vehicles were able to be priced less. Their idea was, we're going to build a car that the fellows on the line can buy and drive it home. You know, they would be able to be afforded by them." Thus, the brilliance of American corporate world and the prosperity that God had brought upon the country, part of it came from the Ford Motor Company. Henry Ford I made all those decisions about the assembly line. He had what we might call the founder's prerogative. When Henry Ford retired or died, Henry Ford II took over. But by that time, it was a public corporation. That meant you had investors who had stock in the company. That meant you had a lot more management people who also had stock and were invested in the idea and the concept of the Ford Motor Company. And thirdly, you had labor was now organized. So you have three huge groups of fully invested people, you know, thousands of families whose lives depended on the success of that company. So Henry Ford II was forced to allow decisions to reflect the input of those people. He didn't have the founder's prerogative. He couldn't throw his weight around because he didn't own the company and he didn't found it like his father had done. That was actually typical of the development of many corporations in the 20th century, in the early 20th century. It started out as an invention and a founder, and then later became a huge, you know, public company. Now let's go back in history further to the time of Christ, because Jesus Christ himself founded the Church of God. Church of God, in many respects, in God's eyes, displaced the nation of Israel, of the 12 tribes, and the focus came on the spiritual Israel, which is the church. Matthew 16, though, is where Christ is talking about that transition and what he was planning to do, what he was going to do, what had been the plan of God all along. Matthew 16, in verse 13, we find that he took the disciples up to the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's a town or large village in the north of Israel at the base of the snow-capped peak. I don't know that if you were aware that there are Arctic regions in Israel up on top of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is at the border of Israel and Lebanon, and it has glaciers and snow on the peak all winter, all summer long. Caesarea Philippi is down at the bottom. It's actually where a huge spring comes out of the side of one of the mountains that forms the foothills of Mount Hermon, and is one of the main sources of the Jordan River. And in fact, I think that they were sitting in the cavern where that spring comes out. That's my theory here based on what's described. So Jesus took his disciples and he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are you hearing, fellas?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist," because by this time John the Baptist had been dead for 3 years or 2 years. "Some say you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You say, why would they think that? Did the Jews believe in reincarnation? No, they believed in resurrection. The Pharisees did. But they were fuzzy on the details of how resurrection was going to happen. They didn't understand that. So Jesus goes in verse 15 and says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Isn't that an interesting process? It's a little bit of a learning curve here he's developing. What do people say that I am? So they jump right into the discussion and they said, "Okay, so who do you think that I am?" Well, now they're talking and they just keep talking. So then they tell him what they think. See, part of a teacher's job is to get stuff pried out of the head of the kids, so they know what they know and what they don't know, and so they can give them what they need to know. Christ was a master teacher. This is a classic example of it. That's an aside. Let's go back to what he said. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Well, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember, Christ, or Christos in Greek, is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. They mean exactly the same thing. Jesus answered Peter then, and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Remember that he gave him the name of Peter, but his given name was Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's why you know who I am. "And I say to you that you are Peter," which means stone, like a rock you might pick up in the bottom of a river, fist size or so. "You are Peter, and on this rock," and the word there is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which means massive crag or expanse of rock, "on this giant rock, I will build my church." Well, who is the giant rock? Peter means little rock, and he's talking big rock. Well, he was the big rock. Christ himself was. He's going to build the church on himself. He's the chief cornerstone. "I'll build my church in the gates of Hades," or hell, or the grave, as Hades would be translated in knowing what we know, "shall not prevail against it." So the church would be built on Christ. He was the founder of the Church of God. He was also the creator, founder of mankind. You know, he He made Adam and Eve, and then when he came to live his human life, he, of course, at the end of that, established the church. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, we see the same thing stated in a different way. Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul says, "Now therefore," and he's talking, by the way, to Gentiles, non-Israelites. "Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners," because the Gentiles were that, unless they decided to adopt citizenship as an Israelite, they were strangers and foreigners. "But now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Household of God is another way of saying the church of God. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Christ is the chief cornerstone, in that sense the founder and the foundation and the founder of the church. "In whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place for God in the Spirit." So Christ founded the church. Well, if Christ founded the church, what did the apostles have to do? Well, that's a good question. See, they succeeded Christ as far as providing the day-to-day leadership of the church. And there's a good lesson there. It's Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, we'll jump back to our modern era here in a moment. But we have to draw the fundamental wisdom from the Bible and then find parallels in our modern experience to gain wisdom from it. Acts 1, we begin at the beginning. Well, there's the dedication to Theophilus, the thistle sifter, that Luke was making. In the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. Now, Luke wrote Acts, and he wrote the book of Luke. So this is a carry-on. This is like Luke volume 2, if you will, is what the book of Acts is. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering, in death, of course, infallible proofs seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this is the teaching that he gave them after he was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread. And being assembled together with them, in verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" It had not dawned clearly upon them that there was a shift from physical Israel to spiritual Israel. They were still working their way along. And it's a gradual dawning of a process, which is to know that we all think like that, where things gradually dawn upon us, that's a good thing. Don't get your bowels in an uproar, as my papa used to say. Just wait a little while, things will start to settle out. And this is good advice for the challenge we're facing right now. This hadn't dawned on them as to what they were actually doing and what they were going to do. But he began to make it a little bit clearer. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And then we get the marching orders. "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea." Jerusalem was in Judea, the southern part of the traditional area of the nation of Israel. And Samaria, that would be the northern part. So now we've got all of the old nation of Israel outlined by Judea and Samaria. And, not stopping there, you will go to the ends of the earth. the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the world as a witness. And then the end will come. He had told them that before. Now he's beginning to show what they'll do. Notice what he did not say. He did not say that any of them would sit in his seat. And that would be the Messiah now that he was dead, humanly dead. He didn't say that. He did not say that any of them would become the vicar of Christ. Officially, that means they sit in the place of Christ. And we don't teach that. Some do, but we don't, because that's frankly blasphemous. The job of the apostles were to be witnesses of what Christ, as the founder of the church of God, had done. They were witnesses of it. They saw it happen. They were going to see the rest of it unfold before them. Their job was to convey what they saw, what they had learned. And so they did. And then on down through time, we are a part of the body that Christ, through them, now resurrected, was working through them to establish just a few days later on the day of Pentecost. But none of the apostles could take the place of Christ. And frankly, and they were ultimately scattered, to give you an overview of where they went. There were a couple of other apostles who came to have the same status as the 12 in many respects. James, the brother of Christ in Jerusalem, and Paul. We know that there were a few others who were ordained as apostles, Barnabas. But Barnabas always worked in conjunction with Paul, Paul being the dominant of the two. But when the 12 plus James were scattered, James stayed there in Jerusalem, the others ended up all different places. When they died, and most of them died the death of martyrs, with the exception of one that we know of, didn't. That's John, because Christ said he wouldn't. And he died as a very old man, about 100 AD. Nobody could take the place of those who were the eyewitnesses. It had been with Christ throughout his entire ministry because they were the only ones who were. So in a sense, they couldn't take Christ's place, but nobody could take their place fully either. Now, let's move forward and look at how we've seen the modern era of the church develop. Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong founded a major revival of the church. When Mr. Armstrong came in contact with the church in the 1920s, it was fairly fractured. It was divided into different camps. It was not preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God particularly dynamically. They did have a magazine that was printed. They had some literature, but it was not moving forward, and it was not making any kind of a major mark in the world, I think, by a fair estimation, particularly when you compare it with what happened in the several decades to follow. God used the Armstrongs to found a revival, and that revival began to grow at 30% a year for years and years and years. In other words, the proof of a ministry of somebody is the fruits. We had thousands and thousands, and ultimately, because they started with, a handful, who knew God's truth. In addition to the preaching of the gospel, the knowledge of the true gospel and the knowledge of the truths of the Bible were restored extensively through the Armstrongs' ministry. Many of those had just fallen to disrepair and had been lost by the Church of God as it existed at the time. So what we saw with the Church of God, it came into the public eye during the late 40s, more in the 1950s, and tremendously so in the 1960s. That's when the growth of the church grew dramatically. And it maintained a major base of recognition and understanding all the way through the 80s into to Mr. Armstrong's death. So what he was led to found was a significant revival of the Church of God and an energizing of it. When Mr. Armstrong died, who's going to take his place? That was the question. And the answer was, nobody can fully take his place because he was the founding minister under Christ. And nobody else could claim to be the founding minister. But many did claim to be that. I think it's important for us to understand that God is the one who raises up and brings down. It's in Daniel chapter 2. Here it is a reference to kings, but it applies in all aspects of life, certainly within the church as well. Daniel 2. And verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons." In other words, humans can't do that, and they can't try to do that. And if they do, they are trying to take something that is God's territory, and that's not a good idea. "He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those of understanding." Goes on to talk about the other things that God does. But He changes times and seasons, the times of rulership, because it's tied directly in with the raising up and lowering of kings. And that would happen even in our day today. And it has, and we've seen that happen. It happened throughout the church. Peter wanted to know why he was going to die the death of a martyr. This is at the end of the book of John, but John wasn't. And Christ says, "That's none of your business." In so many words, He says, "That's none of your business. If I want him to live until he dies naturally, then that's when it's my decision to make. You do what I've given you to do." Peter was a little thick. But once you got the idea through, he never let go. He was tenacious. And he was enthusiastic. You have to admire him for that. How many of the other disciples tried to walk on water? Nobody. Everybody cowered in the boat. Peter climbed over the edge and walked on the water, at least for a couple steps. None of the rest tried it. So, you know, we have to give credit where credit is due. The bottom line, though, is God raises up and takes down. It's the ebb and flow of life, when we yield to Him, is His. And so Daniel paid homage to that fact. God's in charge of these things. We're not. That's fine. We'll let God direct things. And we live with the fact that God is in charge. Now, in looking through Mr. Armstrong's style of leadership, and why this is where these lessons come in, is because Mr. Armstrong's leadership style as a founder of an organization of the church and a founder of a revival of the church, his leadership style has become, in many respects, our unconscious ideal of leadership in the ministry and to a large extent in the membership. Now, I want to show you, I have identified, and there might be more, but I've identified what I think are three key ones, three of his founder leadership elements in the way he directed the church. And you'll see where they have their roots in, even in Scripture as well. The first one simply is unilateral decision making. In the founding phase of an organization, the founder makes the decisions. And Mr. Armstrong, during his lifetime, made the decisions in what the church would do and where it would, you know, preach the gospel and how it would do it. When it came to that, proclaiming the gospel, there was quite often he was the leading expert and knew more than the ad agencies that we sometimes employed to provide us with some information. Certainly knew more than anybody else in the ministry because that's where his training had all been. He was the one who was fully invested in God's work. He was, in one sense, the father in the faith of all of us even today. And you say, what do you mean father in the faith? I thought we were supposed to call no man father, right? But let me show you the example. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul used similar language. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. "To Timothy, a true son in the faith." Now, Timothy wasn't Paul's son. His father was a Greek. I don't even know if we know what his father's name. We know his mother's name. It was Lois, and his grandmother's name was Eunice, or vice versa. But Timothy, as a young man, you know, began to get serious about God's way of life and became very useful for the ministry. And God was calling him, obviously. So Paul trained him. He was, in that sense, his spiritual mentor. And so thus, to him, Timothy was a true son in the faith, which would put Paul as the father figure. Father in the faith. He said a very similar thing about Titus in chapter 1 of Titus in verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. And you think, well, how do they get singled out? Well, they weren't singled out. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul made a similar comment. John also has made similar comments, especially in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So Paul refers to the church, the congregations there in Corinth, the brethren at large there, as his beloved children. We don't even know if Paul had any kids of his own. But he certainly looked upon those whom he taught spiritually as his spiritual children in the faith. So, Mr. Armstrong, in our case, in our modern era, was in a similar position because of the yieldedness of himself and Mrs. Armstrong to Christ's leadership. Ultimately, we all came to know the truth in the modern era. Now, that was unilateral decision-making and our connection to that. The second quality of a founder leadership is, in Mr. Armstrong's case, is emphatic denouncement. He was a dynamic speaker, and he denounced the world and its sinful ways. And as he got older and his hair got whiter, people listened more intently because he had the age, he had the experience, he had, in that sense, earned the qualification to denounce. I don't know if you have either heard the stories, and some of you who are older, you'll remember them. Starting in 1968, he began to meet world leaders. You know, doors just kind of opened, and he went one country to another. He spent a great deal of time and traveling really around the world, but in the various areas of Asia and Southeast Asia. He was a white-haired gentleman with an intriguing message, and Asian cultures honor age. We don't do that nearly as well as they do. And so because he was old, they would ask him questions and listen to him and interview him on television. I remember we got to see a video of that years ago. It was an interview on Ceylon, their television station. And I remember the interviewer was asking him, "What do you think, Mr. Armstrong, is the world's greatest problem?" It was what are you going to ask? You know, if you're a reporter and you're not in the habit of thinking deeply, you're going to try to figure out something. So he's a religious leader. He should know something about the world's problems. You know what Mr. Armstrong's answer was? Self. That is the world's greatest problem. We're always thinking about ourselves. And you stop to think about that. That's very profound. He had a way of denouncing the world in its ways very articulately. Sometimes Mr. Armstrong denounced individuals. You can talk to those who work closely with him, and numbers of them got fired when he would get upset about something and then rehired a few minutes later on multiple occasions. They didn't mind because he was the founder. He was, in a sense, their father in the faith. They could live with that. And they knew ultimately he'd be fair about it, and Christ was leading him, and they saw the part that they got to help him with things, so they got to see have a part in what was going on, so they could live with that. But denouncement as the founder is one thing. When we denounce each other, that's not a good thing, is it? The third element of his founder's leadership that I've identified is defensive position. And Mr. Armstrong, at times, had to defend his position in the church and in his preaching of the gospel against attacks by what I would think would be fair to say is interlopers. There were many who wanted to be who he was. We'll get to them in a minute. But Paul had to do really a similar thing. This is not unique in our modern era by any means. We're in 1 Corinthians. Turn, if you would, just over a few pages to 2 Corinthians 11. Let's see. I'll show you a little section here. It's in verse 5 and 6. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. And we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And the way that translates in Greek, it could be in the slang phrase we use is super duper apostles. It was what you call applied sarcasm. Paul was a master of it. He was not talking about the actual apostles, you know, Peter and James and John. You know, he had his differences with them, and he was willing to express those differences at times. That's recorded in Galatians and Acts. But in this case, he's talking about those who were trying to take over his position, trying to proclaim themselves to be apostles. A self-proclaimed leader is one to beware of. And they were trying to do that. Those who claim to be leaders without having shown that they are leaders by their conduct. Now that brings us then down. Mr. Armstrong had to defend against similar situations like Paul was doing here. Because some of the Corinthian brethren were listening to these false apostles, as he actually calls them later in this chapter and also in chapter 12. And so he had to defend what Christ was doing through him. And that's a legitimate need to do. And the founder has a significant duty to do that. Now we come to another list. A few years ago, a friend of mine and I in the ministry were talking about all the different splinter groups that have splintered off of the Church of God down through the decades. And we're talking long, all the decades, back to the 30s. And he'd been keeping track. He'd studied the church history. We both have, you know, a habit of doing that, and had served in the ministry in the same areas, usually me first, then he came later. A couple of different times. So he started keeping track of and making a systematic list. And at the time, and this was, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, he had 150 on the list of men who had splintered off from Mr. Armstrong, typically ministers. And he said what they typically wanted to do was to take his place, or if it was after he died, to be his successor. And I said, oh, then they were HWA, Herbert W. Armstrong, wannabes. And he says, yeah, that's what they were. And frankly, that's what they are, and those who are still around. Trying to be what Mr. Armstrong was. They try to act like the founder of the revival, but they don't have that qualification. Paul had to deal with the same types in his day. Let me show you how they've operated under these three categories. Unilateral decision-making. Typically, the individual splits off with his own group and makes himself as the successor to Mr. Armstrong, and thus he claims the right to make all the decisions. He acts like a founder, you know, in that particular way. Styles himself, and you know some that are particularly noticeable in this regard, styles himself after Mr. Armstrong in various ways. Some are worse at that doing that than are others. Emphatic denouncement. Typically, those who do this, or in the wannabe category, will emphatically denounce other brethren who don't follow them. And well, we've seen that. In our day and age, they typically denounce United. You know, that's because we didn't follow, you know, just one man. We have a structure and a more systematic way of doing things. And so we tend to get denounced for that reason. They denounce as if they were the founder. You know, that's the tone in which they denounce. And they can't do that. They're not the founder. We know that. And they should know that. I mean, they can read the history too. And then the emphatic denouncement also follows along with defensive position. And here's where we come to a transition that we in the ministry in United have to be careful of. We tend to defend our position or our ministerial authority in some way. I'm going to tell you a funny story. This is a softball game. Not here, and not recently, thankfully. It was many years ago. Witnessed, though, by someone in Columbus. He saw it happen. These two men had both moved to this church area fairly recently, and so they didn't know each other very well. And they were then playing Sunday softball. I had big softball games on Sunday, and a bunch of the brethren did. And so they were, one was playing first base and or second base, and the other one was on the other team. So he hit the ball, and he went running madly along, and neither one was paying any attention. And as he rounded first base, he smacked right into the second one, and they knocked them both flat. And they jumped to their feet, and the guy who got hit by the other guy had his fists up and was ready to fight. And he said, "You can't do that to me. I'm a deacon." And the second one, same flash of anger, and had his fists up. "I'm a deacon too." They didn't know each other. That they didn't know they were deacons. They weren't acting like deacons. Really, there was a debate that needed to be had there about their conduct. "You can't do that to me. I'm a deacon." When you defend your position like you're the founder of the organization, you will be misusing your authority. You know, there is ministerial authority. Someday we'll have a Bible study or a sermon on that. That's legitimate and it's clear in the Bible, but often, because Mr. Armstrong's leadership is our ideal of leadership in the back of our minds. You know, it's our era of the church, our history. And so it has a big impact even today. And he's been dead for, 24 years now. It still affects us and we still think that way. And that often instructs how people perceive, if they have a position, how they perceive it. Sometimes it affects even how dads serve and, you know, lead their families. Sometimes how moms react as well. So it gets down into the daily life of us in the church. So when you combine emphatic denouncement with defensive position, you are in danger of misusing whatever authority God has given you in life. It's a wrong style of leadership. Mr. Armstrong could do that to a certain degree as the founder. But even then, there were limits on that. But we can't act like we are the founder of the church. How do they make the phrase, "Oh, so-and-so thinks that he or she is the be-all and end-all"? You know, that everything revolves around them. And that we have to be aware of that. That's a fallacy of human thinking. Now we've got two more verses I want to go through. The first one's in Luke 22, and the final one's in Isaiah. We'll come to that one in a minute. Luke 22, and this is striking. I cover this passage, either Luke's version or Mark's version or Matthew's version, a lot, because I think there's a lot to draw from this. I picked Luke because if you remember at the Passover service, we read Luke 15, and he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We are talking about during that final Passover supper and then the New Testament service immediately afterward that Christ instituted. Now we come around to, begins in verse 24. This is during that supper, before Christ gives the final teaching that we often read through the section of John. Here the apostle or the disciples, they are the apostles to be. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, to be fair, none were vying to be in the place of Christ. They were typically vying for his right hand and his left hand. Right hand being number one, left hand number two. They were counting their status within the organization, shall we say. And we know that that's right hand and left hand because in the other two versions of this, which aren't the same event, because they were before the Passover. This was an argument the apostles or the disciples had several times. This one was their final time they did it and was during it. But in the other time, it was James and John asking to be the right hand and left hand of Christ. And some commentators think that very likely James and John were actually, through Mary, cousins of Christ, that sisters' sons. So, which is possible. It's neither here nor there, really, otherwise. So the dispute arose among them about who should be considered greatest, and he said to them, probably had to make them be quiet for a minute. He said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." Now, who's them? Well, if they're kings, it's over their subjects. "And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Have you ever noticed in history how in the Gentile era of history, almost all nations do it, and then the non-Israelite nations, even in the non-Gentile era, will give their leaders these great exalted titles, magnificent titles, you know, His Excellency and His this and His that, and the great exalted, you know, leader of the shrine kind of a thing. They're called benefactors, as if they are the father of all the people, and you know they're the greatest ones that have ever been. And they do that over and over and over again. He says, "It's not going to happen among you. Don't do that. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves." Leadership is meant to serve those you lead. Leadership is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Typically, that's yes. He says, "But I am among you as one who serves." And in just a few minutes, he did the foot washing. Maybe this was his intro to the foot washing. "However," he said, "those that you have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the world tomorrow." That will be their duties. But they had to have a lesson in this thing of trying to vie for the top dog position. Dogs can fight about that. And we don't even like it when they do, because they chew each other up and it makes a nasty mess. But people shouldn't do that. So the lessons we draw from this passage is, number one, greatness equals service. Greatness or leadership equals humility, because Christ was the epitome of that. Leadership means to serve, not to lord it over others. I don't care even if you are a deacon, or if you're a deacon too, it doesn't matter. Leadership means to serve. Now, we can extrapolate two more points, I think, fairly from this, what Christ was essentially saying to them. Play your part well. You do what is yours to do. And do it well. And don't play somebody else's part. Don't try to be who you're not. Don't try to fulfill a calling that isn't your calling. Let whoever God calls for that position to do it. Now, this translates into some behaviors. Love one another. Show respect in word and deed. And this is probably the key thing. I think we sometimes in transitions like we're going through here, or any other time when there's an emotional issue, we forget to show respect. Did those two deacons show respect for each other? Uh-uh. No. The deacon word was used as a whip or a club. And they both used it on each other. The funny part about it is it was like Hitler and Mussolini in the gag that I think one of the Three Stooges did, or two of the Three Stooges did, and they're in the barber chairs cranking their chairs higher, and then the other one cranks his higher, and then the other one cranks his higher. You know, it's ludicrous. Well, that was what the deacons were. They were being ludicrous. We don't want to be like that. I don't know who they are. I specifically told the person who witnessed this story, I said, don't ever tell me who they are, because I want to use that story over and over again. It's just too good, too instructive. But we need to show respect. We need to show honor where honor is due, and show grace and good cheer at all times. And when we do have authority in life, with our family or at work or wherever, then we need to show it like Christ showed His authority. We need to use that authority gently. Isaiah chapter 40 is our final little passage here. And then we're right at the end. Isaiah 40. And it's a prophecy about the Messiah. Because in verse 10 it says, "The Lord God," meaning Christ, "shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, his reward is with him. And this will happen at the resurrection. That's when we receive our reward, as well as eternal life as a gift. And his work before him. And then it talks about how Christ leads. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. Have you ever seen a shepherd make sheep march to a military tune? If you have, and he is marching your sheep, you should fire him. They don't like that. They lose weight. And you don't make money unless they're fat. Likewise, if you have a dairy herd and you have somebody that decides to regiment the cows and make them march double time, oh, you've heard the term contented cows. Cows treated without respect are not contented. They'll step on your toes, I know. I've had one that did that repeatedly to me when I wasn't showing her respect. I learned a lot from milk cows growing up. So he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So when we have any kind of authority in the church or work or family, lead gently. That's the example of Christ. These lessons from leadership in our modern era of God's church, I think, are very, very valuable for us to reflect upon. It takes some meditating. You know, you've got some things you can look back on here in your notes. They should have a positive influence on our marriages, our child rearing, our friendships in the faith, and even good application in the work world. And they would greatly benefit the ministry of Jesus Christ indeed. So please keep the ministry in your prayers as we approach the annual meeting of the General Conference of Elders.